Test, test. Okay, we are rolling. All right, so here we're going to discuss liberal Christianity. So to start out, this is not talking about what we typically think of when we think the term liberal or conservative. You know, there's classical definitions of liberal where you allow room for discussion and thought to process, but now that's kind of not really what liberal means anymore. And so it's kind of with that definition that we talk about like liberal Christianity. So a good definition that he says, it's hard to exactly nail down and define, because it's one of these aspects that tends to transcend how we conceive of Christianity. So he says in the book, liberal Christianity emphasizes the moralistic and therapeutic at the expense of upholding the rest of Scripture, especially the miraculous, right? So again, to emphasize, liberal Christianity is interested in describing what a Christian looks like, what you do, and how you feel, right? So you see this coming out even in American evangelicalism as a whole, right? Where their focus is on works righteousness and also about how you feel comforted by the gospel. Right. And usually this is done at the expense of upholding the rest of Scripture, right? We'll kind of fit what we want to talk about into Scripture, instead of allowing. It's related. It's related. It's not it to a T, but it's not the definition, but it's related. Yeah. Yeah, and that's more of a prosperity gospel, I would say, than a liberal Christian. But they all stem from the same root, and we'll kind of talk about that. But this is the most important part that the author really hits on in the book that we have here, especially the miraculous, right? A liberal Christian really doubts miracles because it's inconsistent with the laws of physics. Yeah, yeah, and we'll get to that example actually. You got it. You nailed it. Yeah, right. And so there are ordinary miracles that we take for granted that seem to defy logic, at the very least, right? No, you're right. But that's the big catch for liberal Christianity, is they tend to doubt the miraculous. So in other words, liberal Christianity also referred, this is what he says, which I disagree with. He says that liberal Christianity can also be referred to as progressive Christianity or modern American Christianity. I agree with the modern American Christianity part, but I think progressive Christianity, I'm not sure when he wrote this, but I think it's taken its own character of what it is today. And we'll talk about that why here in a second. So it's a feel-good religion that affirms people regardless of what they believe in or practice, while permitting the world's knowledge to qualify the rest of Scripture. That last part is especially important in defining liberal Christianity. Using what we know from the world, the world's facts, to interpret the Bible for us whenever it seems illogical. Does that make sense? Using what we know from the world, the facts of the world, to define what seems illogical from the Bible. Capiche? Kaposh. Um, That's a good question. I think that if you dig deeply into it, you could make that assertion or statement. Same with baptism, right? Surely baptismal water can't save anybody. To which we say, yeah, well, it's the miracle of God with the word that makes it the miracle. But yeah, I mean, I think again, because actually what you talked about, are theologies that creep up from the Enlightenment in the early 1700s. And so those theologies gain traction in the Enlightenment, which is where liberal Christianity really gets its basis from, right? So we could say that that's the early stages of liberal Christianity. I think that's a fair statement. Yeah. So now let's talk about the distinctions between liberal and progressive theology. So personally, this is me talking here. I think progressive Christianity and liberal Christianity should be separated into two separate movements, although they share a same common point. They both misread the Bible, right? They both misread the Bible in the same, they use the same methodology to read the Bible, which is incorrect, right? So here's the way I see it. Liberal Christianity can be active even among conservative church bodies, even our own, right? And I'm being real nitpicky here when I say this, but whenever I went to college at Concordia University in Nebraska, right, in our science department, we had a professor who refused to teach creationism in the science classroom because that wasn't what was being used out in the world among scientists. And so he strictly preferred the Darwin evolutionary theory, right? And wouldn't even teach both. Like, wouldn't teach it as, this is what the Bible says, this is what science thinks, you know, says, whatever. But just flatly refused to even teach it because you'd be laughed out of the science realm. You know, fast forward even 10 years, guess what's gaining traction in the scientific community? Intelligent design theory, aka meshes right in there with creation theory. Well, yeah, right. You're not wrong, Ron. You're not wrong. So that's why I say what I say, right? So, you can even have people within the LCMS who believe in Darwinian evolution and, but still hold to other conservative biblical beliefs, right? Now, you know, I'll admit, like, it's not consistent with how to read scriptures, right? You know, you can take Jesus' word that it's his body and blood, but you can't take Jesus' word that he created the world in 6 days. But it really, what that is, again, taking what we think we know from the world and applying it to how we read scripture, right? So that's what I mean by liberal Christianity. Whereas progressive Christianity presses up against the doctrines of how the church itself looks and how the church itself functions, right? So for example, right, women's ordination, right, or LGBT inclusiveness, subjective feelings valued over facts and history. And if you press some people hard enough, they'll tell you that you reach redemption, that is forgiveness, that is you're a child of God, right? Whenever you do enough social justice projects, right? Whenever you do enough, right? That's that moralistic character coming out even stronger in progressive Christianity. So I think I'd make this point here in a bit. So in many ways, the tenets and ideologies of liberal Christianity have paved the way for progressive, theology or progressive, Christianity. right? It's like the liberal Christianity was something that really was at a head and a tide in the 1960s. And then now it's not so much liberal theology. That's almost commonplace in a way. And now it's progressive Christianity. That's, you know, what we see and it, you know, churches doing at its most egregious degree, right? So I like to make that separation, but it's good to understand where the roots are of why some of these churches believe what they do believe about some of these things today, right? So here it is. The history of progressive theology is more of a sociologically agenda-driven thing, right? It's more driven by sociology, what we agree is good today. Whereas liberal theology, it's more of an intellectual movement. It's got more of an intellectual agenda driving the force rather than a sociological one. That's how I see it. Does that make sense? Okay. But again, they share common roots. But I don't think that it was fair for the author to group progressive theology and liberal theology in the same in the same group, because you have liberal theologians who won't say what progressive theologians say, for example. But again,
how do they differ? How do the two differ in regards to salvation doctrine?
We don't get to the comparison of it. I would say that progressive theology is even more open. Progressive theology, there's progressive theology even in the Catholic Church, where they believe that you can be saved by what you do, the works that you do. If you're a good enough person, you haven't heard the gospel before, then you could possibly still be saved. Whereas I don't think that typically a liberal theologian, a classical liberal theologian, would make that case, right? They still believe in the necessity of faith, where the liberal theologian goes off the rails, is that they don't believe that Jesus had to die to save us from our sins. That there's no atonement that happens with Jesus' death, but rather that Jesus' death is an act of his love. It shows his love, but it doesn't, like, accomplish anything. Does that make sense? Precisely. Precisely. Yeah. And that's what we'll get to here in a bit. But yeah, that's it in a nutshell. They don't believe in the inerrant word of the Bible. I think that they think it's too violent. I think they like to talk about the love parts, but they never like to talk about the love, the action that accompanies that love. What loving action actually is. Right? So again, it's taking what we know from the world, trying to apply it to scripture, even sociologically and virtuously with things like love. So anyway, progressive theology emphasizes inclusiveness, which can eventually turn into a sort of deism. You know what deism is? Like a general belief in God, but it's not necessarily God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So, here's the most egregious example. Or wait, no, I'm not here that. I'm not there yet. Okay, so characteristics of liberal theology. The Bible contains the Word of God, but it isn't the Word of God. I think y'all have heard me talk about that a little bit before. Thus they can say, well, I don't agree with this part of Scripture. Or I don't agree with what Paul says here. Or this part doesn't resonate with me, and so it's somehow less than other parts of the Bible. Because again, what are you inserting into the Bible here?
Yourself
your subjective experiences. Yeah. And certainly we can talk about Bible verses that are more impactful to us personally, but we would never say, like, this is the most important verse in the Bible because I think it is, right? Or because it impacts me differently than the others. Generally speaking, in liberal Christianity, sin is downplayed. Original sin specifically, the whole children are just so cute and cuddly, how could they sin, right? And you even get that in some even conservative Baptist theologies where, you know, they don't baptize infants because they don't see that there's a need because they don't have the age of accountability, right? So sometimes you'll hear them say sin doesn't actually separate us from God. It might deter us from God, but it doesn't actually separate us from God, right? God doesn't punish sinners. God is love, right? These are all things that they'll say. Which, of course, God is love, but we understand it from a different perspective. Some of them even deny hell's existence. They'll say that the Father didn't require a sacrifice for our sins, right? They don't believe in the atonement. They don't believe that God is actually angry with sin, so angry that he would send his Son to die in the place of sinners. They'll say that the gospel... This is a common phrase. Ugh, irks me. But I understand it's what it's trying to say. Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. You've heard of that? Have you heard that before? Okay.
I have trouble understanding that last word.
Gospel is shown through actions, not words, right? So they'll say, you know how you convert someone? You don't need to beat them upside the Bible with law and gospel stuff, right? All you gotta do is, you just gotta love them, you know? You just gotta love them, right? And they'll see your mercy and know that that's the Father's mercy. Which, of course, yeah, you do that, but you don't, but the God, well, how does faith come by? Says Paul. Hearing, right? Hearing words, right? It's words that create faith, not the actions. The actions might open up somebody to hear the word of God, but the actions alone can't convert anybody. And that liberal Christianity disagrees with that.
A liberal Christian often may find some that they have fundamental belief in the gospel, but they really don't like the law.
Yeah, precisely. Yep. They don't believe that the law actually condemns, and they don't believe that the third use of the law actually exists. That is, the law that tells us how we should live as Christians, right? So, anyway.
Well, what about him? I think I've heard people talk about the now.
Yeah.
Misunderstanding.
Right.
What the law is. The ceremonial law, as we all learn here.
Well, and what we're not under anymore is the curse of the law. Right? We're still under the law. We live by the Spirit, but we're still under the law as far as what it says, but we're not under the curse of the law. We're freed by the Spirit. We live by the Spirit, not by the law. Right? So So I think that people misinterpret what Paul is trying to say. Again,
cherry picking,
right? You would have a hard time going and reading any early church theologian saying, we don't need the Ten Commandments or anything in the Old Testament anymore. You know why? Because those are the scriptures they preached from. Until the New Testament was written, right? That's the Bible they had. And to think that they just threw it out, right? No, of course they didn't. Because it's like, oh, you don't have to live by this anymore. No, they're saying Christ fulfilled this in your stead and place. And this is why you're saved, buddy, right?
Pagans know these things.
Yeah, right. And so it's like, you know, so it's a misinterpretation of what, of how we live by the law today, right? You know, we're not saved by the law, by no means, right? But to say that it's not useful for Christian life and conduct. Yeah. I mean, you read some of these old Lutheran theologians in their sermons, right? They preach a lot of law, you know? Again, this is why I say that sometimes conservative Christians can fall into the traps, if you will, of liberal theology, because it's therapeutic. It makes us feel good, right? Or even it's moralistic. You are saved by your exercising of the third use of the law, to which we say by no means, right? So it's a tension as far as the law is concerned. Okay. Also, they'll say this because, well, the gospel itself is too dogmatic and it's not practical enough, right? Of course, that's the correct reaction. Right. Exactly. And here's the real problem. Resurrection of Jesus doesn't need to be factual, right? Jesus' resurrection can just be a spiritual resurrection, but not necessarily a physical one. So that's what some of the liberal theologians will say also. Precisely, and Paul says that exact thing in 1 Corinthians 15, right? So it's like, yeah, anyway. Don't want to go on that tangent, but you hit the nail on the head. It's all a lie if this is the case, right? So what does this all lead towards? We talked about how liberal Christianity leads to progressive Christianity. Progressive Christianity, currently right now, if to its extreme, it leads to this example I'm about to show. This is an ELCA congregation in San Francisco. Here we go. This is one of their priestesses. She is a self-proclaimed witch, right? So this is it. This is called Her Church in the ELCA. They believe, and this is all from their website. I am not putting words in their mouth. This is from their website. They believe in a divine goddess. Okay, this is my words. This is classic paganism, right? They believe in a divine goddess. So, mother god, if you will. This is priestess Christine Conkle. As priestess witch for Her Church, Christine offers magical gifts to share and enhance the support and development of Her Church. The monthly astrological reading provides guidance from the stars and is a favorite among many. Together, we honor the natural cycles of the year, the solstices and equinoxes, and thank the earth for her bounty. Small group gatherings provide inspiration and direct our attention to instinct and intuition, helping us to discover ways to connect to the divinity of nature and thereby the divine.
How can the ELCA
I don't know! This is the... But here's the thing, right? No, you're spot on. You're spot on. Here's why they allow it. Because what is one of the central tenets to progressive Christianity? Inclusiveness and acceptance. No matter your creed. Right? You look at all the other, people that are on there. If you ever really want to get angry, go read their staff page and all their biographies. I think it's all women and a person who's transitioned from a woman to be a man on their church. So. Is he in San Francisco? Yeah, let's Let's hope that she's pretty, she steers clear. Oh, and Gus, I think the color of their church, too, is? Actually, no, that would have been even more prime. Purple. Right? Very, very, I don't know why, I always tend to think of witches in purple. Sorry for, you're in a purple phase right now, so that's not, your color is fine, but, anyway. This is where it leads to, right? You lead to deism. You lead to the worship of the earth. And this, again, this is the extreme edge of where this can lead to. Most people won't go this far, and I think most ELCA people will say, I don't actually condone this. But according, if they're going to be consistent to their beliefs, they kind of have to let it slide. Right? Anyway, enough of that. That's just garbage anyway. All right, so how are we different? We're known as a biblical Christianity, right? Now we're getting into our safe zone. Biblical Christianity stresses what the Bible reveals about who Jesus is, what Jesus did, does, and will do to save humanity from sin, death, and the real powers of darkness, right? So biblical Christianity gives you Jesus. Because if you look at the Gospels, what do they spend almost all their breath and handwriting on? Describing Jesus. Because he's actually come to free you from something. Right? So this is biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity emphasizes exegesis. So I'm going to come here and read the text and draw the meaning from the text rather than eisegesis, which is I'm going to take concepts that I already have in my mind and put and insert it into the text. You see what I'm saying? Yeah. Yeah, it is. Again, taking the facts that I know from the world and putting them into the text and say, hey, here's where this works with this. Right? That's the wrong way to go. We go from here out. So we emphasize the real redemptive work of Christ, that his blood is truly atoning for sins. It truly forgives sins. That we couldn't have forgiveness of sins if Jesus didn't die. Right? That God can't just wave his magic wand and say, poof, your sins are forgiven. Right? It kind of seems like that at times whenever we go to church and we say the confession and receive the absolution and receive the Lord's Supper and all this kind of stuff. It kind of seems like a magical poof. But all of that is grounded in the real person, Jesus, and his death and resurrection. Right? We can't have those things be effective for us without it being connected to Jesus' death and resurrection. History. So here's the history of liberal Christianity. Before the 1800s, I say perhaps earlier, biblical Christianity was the norm, right? This is normally what people believe in biblical Christianity, through which flowed other disciplines like math, science, history, you know, all these things, right? In this time, the Bible was seen as the most important source of truth, right? And through which we kind of interpret everything else. However, over a period of time, a shift happened. Biblical Christianity lost its central position, becoming equal to other disciplines, right? That's where it started. It started being equal. And so you had this kind of liberal conversation. What is the truth, right? But now with progressive Christianity, the other disciplines have become overshadowing the biblical truth. Right?
Didn't we see this with some of the founding fathers in this country?
Yeah, I think that's the next slide, actually.
Okay.
But yes, you're right. This is exactly what happens with the founding fathers of our country, right? They weren't Christians. A lot of them were. Some of them were. But a lot of them weren't. They were
the Enlightenment.
Mm-hmm. Correct. Correct. Where reason and the Bible are on equal planes. Right? So he says in the book, whereas Christianity had once influenced our understanding of all other fields, now those other fields could also influence the understanding of Christianity. And while fields such as linguistics, geography, or history may genuinely help us to understand Scripture, we must recognize the shift that occurred. Christianity was demoted from the primary sphere of influence. I wonder what it was like whenever to have a Christian worldview being the dominant worldview. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Well, usually they would teach it in the home, right? Well, even Harvard, Yale, they were divinity schools. Pretty darn good ones, too. But yeah, over time, the shift happened. So what happens then? The main result is the growing assumption that human reason is the highest authority, even above the Word of God. Right? So that idea becomes more and more popular and commonplace. So what then comes into question? Sola Scriptura, right? That the Word of God is the only authoritative source that forms church confessions, right? So now reason can now form our church confessions in the Enlightenment. Okay. Thus, liberal Christianity denies two important doctrines. They deny inspiration. So let's look up 2 Timothy 3:16. This is the Bible verse that they themselves deny. All right. All right. So they deny this idea. Inspiration means that the word, that the Bible is God's words breathed out, that inspired, right? It's breathed out. And so if you deny that God himself is actually breathing out these words through which the disciples and apostles are writing these words with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you also deny doctrine of inerrancy, right? So now you can say, if you don't believe that God breathed out these words, then some of these words in here are wrong. Right? Or a common way of saying it is these were true for a certain time and culture, but the spiritual truths are the ones that transcend. Right? So we can have things such as, you know, whenever Paul talks about, you know, men exchanging unnatural relationships with other men, right? That was just a cultural concept for the time, right? Now you're introducing things that have consistently been denied in Scripture into the life of a Christian, right? And once you get that going, where does it stop? Precisely. And it's interesting. If you look at history, you see the slippery slope before your eyes. Yes, absolutely. No wonder we're at where we are now with everything, but we've already talked about all that stuff. So what's the temptation? With what phrase did Satan tempt Eve in Genesis chapter 3? What did God really say, right? Did God really say this? Did he really say that? Right? So you start to question the very words of God itself. And then, what did Adam and Eve use to qualify God's word? What did they use to qualify, or how do I say this differently? What do they use to interpret or to answer this question? Their reason, right? It was their reason, right? Because it was like, well, maybe God didn't actually mean what he said, right? You call into question because it's like, well, I won't die, surely, as soon as I eat the apple. I mean, it looks okay. It's pleasing to my eyes. It looks like it could be good.
Is that the first example of eisegesis? Yes!
I never put it together, but why not? Right? I'm gonna make it to be what I want it to be, right? Because at the heart of eisegesis is self-justification, right? And justifying yourself, your actions. I think that's a very valid statement. I think you're on something. Maybe it's eisegesis that's the heart of every sin. Oof. Yeah, I'll have to explore that. All right. So as soon as we do this, it becomes easy to think that we can be religious while maintaining autonomy apart from God's word, like what happened in the book of Judges. So in the book of Judges, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Right? So if we can have our reason be interpreting God's word in a way that's not truly meant by God, then we can be autonomous and live apart from it. But as soon as we start doing that, we call that sin. We call that a problem. We call that a separation from God, not living in step with God. All right, so how did we get here? During the Enlightenment in the 1700s, a humanist philosopher named David Hume argued that miracles were contrary to the laws of nature and were therefore impossible. Miracles are impossible. And that profoundly changed how people view scripture. Yeah, absolutely. Well, right, precisely. And I think he misunderstands miracles, actually, whenever he gives this definition. So we'll get to that here in a second. Once miracles were qualified and denied, it was only a matter of time until scripture would have to be recasted and reinterpreted. Right? So that's the point. That's what the Enlightenment, whenever you introduce reason on the same playing field as scripture, you start to say, well, I don't see dead people rise from the dead. So how in the world could Jesus rise from the dead? People don't just go around walking on water. How in the world is Jesus walking on water? Right? So it introduces doubt. Did that really happen? Well, maybe it didn't, but what can I learn from this that I really like? Well, he teaches really good morals, right? He teaches me to live in a way that makes sense, that seems to be good for society as a whole. So I'll take that stuff and ignore everything else. exactly. And I will say this, right? There is something that, something beautiful about the life that Jesus teaches us to live in a way of humility that I think is foreign to the world. That there's great power in weakness, and humbling yourself to ask for forgiveness, right? I think that whenever you see it in action, it's a beautiful thing. But it's very foreign to our core. So those are tenets that some liberal Christians will use, some not. Because they don't really care about repentance and forgiveness. They care about actions. Right? So an example of, that disciples stole Jesus' body. They made up the gospel accounts about Jesus, and they made up the story of the resurrection. They made up the story of the miracles, right? That's what their reason's telling them, because...
Let me hold this up about the life you've taken.
Right. Well, and yeah, I have a video to show that I think is hilarious after this. But yeah, I mean, you're absolutely right. 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 And these people lasted, you know, 40, 50 years. Right. Right. So anyway, this is why, like, deism, this belief in a God, but deism also believes that God isn't actually here present on the earth working. If you've ever heard of the idea of the watchmaker God, that he kind of created the universe and let it run on its own, and he's just sitting up there looking at it. It kind of run. It's a self-perpetuating kind of thing. He doesn't need to touch it. Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. So here's the list of your favorite 18th century deists. Thomas Jefferson, he had my favorite Bible, the Jefferson Bible. No, I'm just kidding. So he called it the Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Again, remember what we talked about in Sunday school about what Judas calls Jesus? Rabbi, right? We typically call Jesus Christ, meaning Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? But he calls him specifically Jesus of Nazareth. To not call him the Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Ah, I hate it. All right, anyway. It was completed in 1820 by cutting and pasting with a razor and glue sections from the New Testament. And what did he cut out? All the miracles. Right? James Madison, Benjamin Franklin, Alexander Hamilton, George Washington, the book called The Age of Reason by Thomas Paine, who also wrote Common Sense. Abraham Lincoln was a deist. Yeah.
Is that the reason that, you know, our Constitution is free from religion?
Yes.
If you were a Christian nation, or yes, we were Christian people at that time,
we would have probably been a Christian exclusive nation, right?
Yeah.
Right. We would have mandated a state religion, but we didn't because they believed again in the morals of the Bible. Which the morality of how we treat people is written into the Constitution. Which, don't get me wrong, is a good thing. But that in no way is it really Christian. It's not really unique.
Yeah, because the very early immigrants, okay?
Yeah.
They were the Church of England.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Folks from Ireland who happened to be Catholic.
Yeah.
Then Scotland tended to be Catholic or Presbyterian.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's how I've always thought about freedom of religion.
Yeah.
But really, when you put up this slide here, these slides here, it actually goes beyond that.
Yeah, and here's what I'll say too, like. Well,
he claimed to be,
right? And this is where it gets kind of fuzzy, right? Because whenever you have the establishment of the 13 colonies, you actually did have a Christian group of folks. They didn't organize themselves publicly in a Christian way. They didn't have state religions, but, I mean, the folks were Christian. They lived it, man, you know? But as far as how the nation itself is organized, was not according to Christian principles, but to deistic, humanistic principles. So again, you see how even in the 13 colonies, right, you had good folks, but with the Enlightenment, as you know, 1773, so you're getting close to 1800. You see that principle becoming more and more commonplace, right? You see, like, deism itself being more and more commonplace, or using reason to interpret scripture more and more commonplace, liberal theology, so to speak, right? And so,
probably taught in whatever universities the elite went to.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Exactly right. Because at that point, if you could argue somebody out of the room, right, that made you pretty powerful back then, right? So, anyway, so many fear that deism would lead to a collapse of Christianity, because you could have Jesus as a teacher, but not as a savior. Albrecht Reichel in the 1800s sought to combine the best of scientific and historical scholarship with what was viewed as a sincere expression of the Christian faith, creating what is now known as liberal Christianity, right? So this guy, Albert Reichel, tried to combine reason and scriptures and created liberal theology. He advocated for the full use of all other disciplines to rightly interpret scripture. One catch: this approach maintained the faulty Enlightenment assumptions that miracles are impossible and that the Holy Scriptures are neither inspired nor inerrant. Thus, there's the denial of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is extremely problematic, right? It's hard to sit here and call this Christian because again, what Paul says, if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then you are still dead in your sins, right? Right, but I'm gonna be one of them. But I do believe that he exists, right? I just don't believe that what Paul said about him is true, right? That's what they'll say, right? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Man, God, see, there were some good dudes back then that let the people have it, right? You know, because he hated them, but to bring them back to the truth, right? I mean, we can't give up ground or cede ground to this kind of thought, right? It's completely destructive for faith. I have a hard time even calling it Christian, liberal Christianity. I have a hard time calling it that. I like to call it liberal theology because it's not Christianity anymore. precisely, yeah. Right. So then why do they want any part of the Bible? Liberal Christianity values the religious experience of Christianity, subjective experience, if you will, which includes the outstanding moral example of the teachings of Jesus Christ, right? But notice, it's just the teachings, right? So what moralisms or catchphrases do liberal Christianity or liberal Christians wish to hang on to today? I have one specific one in mind. Let's see if you can catch it. So moralism's teaching people how to act. What phrase from the Bible do people want to use in order to teach Jesus Christians or non-Christians? Yeah, God is love. How about the golden rule? Love your neighbor as you should love yourself, right? And so people love that one. They love the turn your cheek from the Sermon on the Mount because they think that it means you kind of they like that one in combination with don't judge your neighbors or take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's, right? Because they don't actually they take these phrases, extract it from a biblical framework and insert into their own framework so that you can allow for inclusiveness and all these other kind of things, right? So those kind of moralisms are really at the heart of liberal theology. So here's a question that we have to ask ourselves, and we have to ask these people. Is ethics really the only thing the Bible has to teach us? Is that really the heart of what Jesus came to do and to give us? If it is, right, then you're a Pharisee. That's exactly what the Pharisees thought. But no, ethics is not the primary objective of what Jesus comes to give us. He teaches us a thing or two along the way, for sure. But to say that, yeah, we got to read it within the context of the rest of biblical theology. As soon as we try to extract it, we're dissecting scriptures. Yeah. 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 Absolutely, right? And again, this is the heart of theology, is that Christ is bringing us towards these things, but we can't get there the way that we're currently constructed. We need to die. We need to die to ourselves. We need to die to our sin so that Christ can come and raise us up and give us new life, right? That whole aspect of new life is more or less absent from their speech and how they talk. Again, because I want to talk about moralisms. Anyway. So rather than the redemption that biblical Christianity teaches, liberal Christianity's version of redemption is simply to discover and live the life of love that Jesus demonstrated. Right? So where's the deception? Notice how liberal Christianity still maintains a connection to the name of Jesus Christ. This is why the word Christianity is still connected to the word liberal in this belief system. It is liberal because in the final result, humanity or human reason holds authority over the Word of God. And it is called Christianity because it attempts to apply and emulate Jesus' way of life. But this removes the biblical teachings of the divinity of Jesus, the devastating problem of original sin, Christ's virgin birth, His life that fulfilled the law for poor sinners, His death that shed His blood to atone for the sins of the world, and His bodily resurrection that defeated death for us. In other words, the Christianity of liberal Christianity is no longer biblical Christianity. Right? It's a Christianity of their own devising.
Do liberal Christians have a creedal statement?
Are you referencing the Sparkle Creed? Have you heard the Sparkle Creed?
No.
Oh, gosh. If you really want to pull your hair out, go home and Google the Sparkle Creed. An ELCA church pastor says, you know, I believe in the non-binary God. It's just... has two dads. Jesus Christ has two dads. Or calls Jesus like a human but won't call him man. Like, it's total nonsense. It's total nonsense. Again. I know, right? Yeah. Well, because they're ELCA. And you would think that the ELCA, they're all inclusive and all this kind of stuff. You'd think that they'd be younger and more diverse racially than LCMS. But we're actually younger and more diverse racially than the ELCA, which is pretty fascinating to me. It's like, you know, you did this for the sake of these other goals and objectives and you failed. Right? So return to the truth. Because what,
I'm not sure I want to read this, to be honest with you. So much Satan says, I don't like you to read this.
Yeah. It'll only make you angry. Yeah, it'll only make you angry.
It's so far fetched.
I mean, it's almost like someone wrote it as a joke. But they're actually saying it. Yeah, it's what it seems like. I thought it was a joke. Right. Right.
Like, this, you're just like, there's nothing.
Yeah. Who's the father of all lies? You know, who wrote it?
That's right. That's right. Yeah, what did Jesus say? That there's going to be wolves in sheep's clothing.
I don't know. I just put a lot of credence in trying to put, I'm not good at it, but I'm trying to put on the full armor of God because
yeah.
I know Satan's out there
chicken away. Yeah. And, he knows what buttons to press. Right? He knows where to attack. Yeah, and I'll tell you what my where he attacks me is. I think I said this in a sermon a few weeks ago, but I struggle with it. As a pastor, I want the church to look like how I want the church to look like. I want people's lives to look like how I want them to look, right? Or how I think is best. And again, that's moralism. And I need to trust. I need to give them Jesus and trust that Jesus is going to shape them how Jesus is going to shape them, right? You know, preaching law and gospel, but you know, not being frustrated whenever I don't see the results that I want and think I'm somehow failing, right? Anyway. Just to be vulnerable. That's where Satan gets at me.
Here all this time I thought it was having to do with inconsiderate drivers.
Hey, that's funny. I'm actually going to talk about that in my sermon.
Yeah. You did mention that a couple of years ago, I think.
Oh, yeah. This sermon on Sunday, I'm going to talk about how self-righteous we are and we don't even know it. One of the ways is, like, it happened to me actually today. Someone cut me off, and of course, what's my first reaction? You lay on the horn, you know, and like, what are you doing, you know, and because I was in the right, and you infringed on my space, right? Right, well, precisely, right? And so my immediate reaction is to demonstrate to someone else how they were in the wrong and I was right. Right? That's self-righteousness. And we do this instinctually, right? Without even thinking. This weekend. Yeah. I'm not sure if I'll give my personal anecdote, but I... Yeah. We're good at saying, because I'm over here in this group, I'm better than this group over here. The God of politics is one of those. Let's not get in there. So let's go on with liberal theology. So can our reason be good? Here's what the author says. When reason is kept in its proper place beneath the Word of God, honoring God's Word as authoritative, then reason is good, right? So if we put our reason to serve Scripture, then it's good, right? Because at some point we have to use reason. Because whenever we read the Bible, sometimes it's not always clear. And we'll have to use reason to say, how do I make sense of this? What does the Scripture over here say? What does the Scripture over here say? And we create what's known as systematic theology. This is what the catechism is a systematic theology. So we create, you know, we use our reason to organize and to teach, which is good, but it doesn't seek to replace God's Word. We would never say also that, we just need to read from Luther's Small Catechism in church all the time and never God's Word, right? We would never say that. So we refer to this as the ministerial use of reason because it ministers or serves the Word of God. Liberal Christianity uses the magisterial use of reason, meaning that reason has become the master or authority. Okay. Yeah, so making sure that our reason is used ministerially, not magisterially. Those are big theology words, but... hopefully this isn't super new stuff. You think Joe and Jan are still talking to that guy?
Yeah.
All right.
Apologetics fit into this. Can there be false apologetics?
Actually, we're going to get into some examples here in these slides, because we can engage with this apologetically in a using reason, actually, which is some their language that they communicate with. They don't communicate with biblical theology. They communicate with reason and philosophy. So we'll get into that here in a bit. So, yeah, that's claims against miracles and all that stuff. All right. So now here's one of the ways we can use apologetics, with the external knowledge of God. So, however, if one is Christian, we would say miracles and the miraculous must be part of our DNA, right? This is how we speak. This is how we live. This is how we think of scriptures. We can actually prove it. And here's how. So, Romans 1 teaches us that people have a natural knowledge of God by their ability to observe creation. We look out in the world and say, wow, there's an ordered creation that we can observe. There must be a God. Okay? If God created the world or organized the world, he caused something to be out of nothing. Right? So if there was nothing that ever existed, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let there be fish in the sea, and there was fish in the sea. Let there be man and animals, all this stuff. And they just appeared. We would call that a miracle, would we not? Right? If you cause something to come out of nothing, that's miraculous. So, if we observe creation out here, and it says that there's a creator, and... you know,
right.
And we must know that it comes from somewhere. Thus, logic would say you have to believe in miracles, right? So here's the premise, right? Premise number one: everything that begins to exist has a cause, right? Is there any example you could think of that proves that statement untrue? Everything that begins to exist has a cause. This is philosophy and logic, but it's important ammunition, I guess.
Going back 70 years or more, it seems like I've heard this. God is so good he created everything out of nothing.
Yeah.
I think I heard,
right.
Something trying to understand.
Right. 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 So, you know, the idea is if we keep going back, right, where did I come from? I came from my dad. Where did my dad come from? His dad. You go all the way back, you get to Adam and Eve. Where did Adam and Eve come from? They came from God's creation. Well, where did God form them from the dust of the earth? Well, where did the dust of the earth come from? It came from God's word. Well, where did all this come from? It came from nothing, right? So God was the first actor to make things exist, right? So everything that begins to exist has a cause. So the first cause of everything must be God. And we know that the universe began to exist at some point, right? Because
the word God came from.
Well, there's right. Well, and that's actually a separate question than what this is trying to prove, right? So the universe began to exist. So the conclusion is the universe has a cause, right? We would call that cause God, right? He's the first cause. Science might call it the Big Bang, but then you got to answer, well, where did these particles of whatever come from that collided and banged everything, right? It's ultimately is inconsistent. But if we would say that we have a God outside of space and time, operating on the universe to create it, causing the universe to come, then this premise is true. So this is actually the classical argument for the existence of God. Who was it? Was it Saint? What's his name? I can't remember it right now. A 12th century Catholic theologian, very influential. Can't remember his name right now. But he created this to show that God exists, right? Because we can't conceive of things that prove these statements true or untrue. So then we have the internal knowledge of God. C.S. Lewis referred to this truth from the Bible as a law of human nature or the law of right and wrong. Even if people have never read the Bible or darkened the door of a church, they still have a conscience that tells them that some things are right and some things are wrong, whether or not they follow their conscience or not. This is evidence of a lawgiver or a higher authority, right? So there's the external knowledge of God, what we can see from creation is internal. We know that there is a lawgiver. There's a natural law that says maybe we shouldn't do this, but this is actually good, right? So premise number one, if objective moral values exist, then these require a lawgiver, right? If there's something that's true for, if I think that killing someone is wrong, and someone in Africa thinks that killing someone is wrong, and someone in Asia thinks killing somebody is wrong, and everybody that exists on the earth thinks that killing somebody is objectively wrong, then someone must have put these things into us that transcends culture, that this is just an aspect of humanity, right? There's objective moral values that exist. C.S. Lewis. Yeah, right. Yeah, precisely. And this is what C.S. Lewis argues for in his book, Mere Christianity. If you've never read it, oh, it's great. Read it. Yeah, yeah. Premise number two, objective moral values do exist apart from anything people generate or do. So the conclusion is that a lawgiver of objective moral values exists, right? So we don't make general, or we don't make objective moral values, but yet they're kind of in everybody, so someone must have put them there. That's the conclusion. Okay. So then he goes into this, how this plays out practically in conversation. So read with me here. Liberal Christian says, I believe in being a good person. I follow Jesus' teaching, but I cannot believe that Jesus is God in the flesh or that he bodily rose from the dead. Christian, but you do believe that the universe and the world came into existence. Of course I do. So you believe that something or someone was powerful enough to create something out of nothing. That qualifies as a miracle. If God can create something out of nothing, how hard is it for him to be raised from death? Now, what if the liberal Christian does not grant the universe as having a beginning? What if he or she believes that the universe is eternal? The dialogue might then go like this. Well, I would say that the universe came into existence. I would not say that the universe has come to existence. I think it's always been. Christian, everyone is entitled to their opinion, but the biblical worldview is supported by both science and philosophy. So you say, I do, and I'm not the only one. Science clearly observes that the universe is expanding, and the further away you go, the faster it expands. Measurable background radiation indicates that all of this commenced at a single point in time. The philosophical position simply states that while time could theoretically go infinitely forward, it cannot go infinitely back. Why not? Because if the universe went back infinitely, it would never arrive to the present. Both science and philosophy go against the idea of an eternal universe. Are you saying you believe in a Big Bang, Christian, except for the interference or the inference that the beginning was chaotic or accidental? So I prefer Big Bloom. That is, God knew exactly what he was doing when he said, "Let there be light." This describes a miracle. And if God could do this, and he did, then how easy would it be for him to do the miracles associated with Jesus Christ, including his resurrection? So, a lot of this is mind-bending. But you see what he's trying to do, right? He's trying to engage the liberal Christian to admit that there are miracles. We couldn't exist if there weren't any miracles. So if you can get the person to say that, well, God created the world and that qualifies as a miracle, then why is it so far-fetched to say that Jesus rose from the dead? No, this is from the book, actually.
Oh, okay, from the book. Okay.
Yeah.
C.S. Lewis, I've watched the movie.
Okay.
Reluctant something or another. But anyway, he had, and that's a fairly recent movie, and he kind of goes and evolves and eventually goes to the same kind of logic.
Yeah, right. Right, right. Yeah, exactly. And so, you know, these things, like, you can't argue somebody into the kingdom, but you can break down their barriers and walls that would prevent them from even entertaining the idea. And then you can actually speak the gospel to them and say, hey, you know, this is true, right? Jesus did come to die for you in your sins, right? And you can actually give them the gospel.
If you just, you know, we're just an accident and
yeah,
there is no heaven, well,
yeah,
bothered with life. I mean,
right. Well, and
pretty dull world.
It is. I mean, you're exactly right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So the philosopher we talked about earlier, David Hume, he defined miracles as violations of the law of nature. So let me ask you, what do you think? Do you think this is a fair assessment of what a miracle is? Violations of the laws of nature.
I would think that, say, not always.
Okay.
Okay, and I mean, God created nature and the whole.
Yeah.
You know, physical, biological, yeah.
World.
System,
yeah.
World that we have. And so that miracles are, would be those things that God does.
Yeah, yeah. And that's not contrary to the laws of how he created the world to be.
Right.
Right. So, right.
Birth calls him.
Yeah, right. Yeah, yeah, sure.
The miracle of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
You know, working on somebody and bringing up the faith.
Yeah, creating faith, exactly. Exactly. And we see these miracles all the time, right? You know, and even sometimes you'll see, like, some of the miracles, like, that Jesus did with healing people back in his day, like, there are some unexplainable events that happen even amongst us today, right? We don't say that proves anything, because what proves anything is what this is, right? This is where our faith lies, but yeah, miracles sometimes happen today. So here's what he says. He says, Christian faith has never denied or ignored the laws of nature, much to the contrary, because biblical Christianity believes that God is the Almighty Creator. We believe the laws of nature established by God who created the natural order. So, what is a miracle? Therefore, we must use a better definition of miracle. God created and preserves the natural order with all its observable laws, such as the law of gravity. A miracle does not cancel the reality of the natural laws, but rather introduces a unique act by God alongside the natural laws, which do not change. Right? A miracle is God's intervention within or interaction with the natural order, not a transformation or change of natural order. Does that make sense? Right? So, just because Jesus walked on water, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden all the laws of nature have changed.
God has his finger on our wheel of life.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, and it's just because we can't do something, I kind of think of it in terms of like, I know I'm not speaking to the right audience whenever I say this, but there's a game called Minecraft, and you can create your own world, like on a computer, right? And you can make things, create things, and you can intervene in the world, but that's because, well, you created the world. You can make it to you can interact with it however you want to interact with it because it's yours. Right? But that doesn't mean that the characters in the game can all of a sudden defy the laws of how you built that game to be. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So you have this kind of outside of the perspective interaction that not everybody within the system has. Yeah. Okay. So that doesn't change anything about nature or physics or anything like that, right? Or the natural order. So anyway, he talks about two ways of God's intervention, top down or bottom up. Top down, God has the authority and power to interact with the natural order down below, or bottom up, he starts with a miracle down on earth to testify to his existence up above. Where does this all lead? Liberal Christianity flatly denies the resurrection of Jesus. Why? Same reason we just discussed, because there's a miracle and miracles that do not happen. Some liberal Christians may believe in the theory that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. But so why is this an absurd theory? For a little bit of a comedic relief. I know. I kind of, whoops, I went the wrong way. I kind of went crazy here. Okay, here we go. Control it.
11 of us. What's the plan? As you know, Jesus is dead. But stick with me. I have a plan. We are going to steal his body. Okay, I'm tracking with you. What's next? And then we're going to tell the whole world that he rose from the dead.
You know what, man?
I love it.
All right, classic. Then what?
And then? We're all going to get brutally murdered!
Oh! wait, Honey, could you go over that last part real quick?
Oh, what? We get murdered. What's the problem?
I like it. I mean, don't get me wrong, Pete. I love me a good hoax as much as the next guy, right? Riches, fame, and fortune first, right?
Now, I'll get this. You're going to be hated, persecuted, and reviled for the rest of your life!
Oh! And...
We go down to Jesus' tomb.
Sounds good.
Then we pay off the Roman soldiers that are guarding the tomb with them.
We somehow roll away the big stone that's in front of the tomb. Obviously, you have to move the rock first. Yeah, but then we steal his body. Yeah, I guess. Eh? We show the whole world that you rose from the dead, and we get brutally murdered from trouble.
Okay, so you get the point, right? Yeah, if you've ever heard the Babylonian Bee, that's what that's from, right? So I love that actually came out at Easter time this last year. But I think it's funny, right? But it proves a point, right? There's an absurdity to why in the world would a disciple steal Jesus's body, right? Right. Well, yeah. I mean, it's just like the. I mean, first of all, I mean they were too. I mean, they were too sad even to devise such a plan in 3 days, right? Yeah. But it's also like there's no advantage to it, right? There's nothing for them to gain from this. Anyway, so to finish up, here's some reasons why the Bible is trustworthy. The scriptures have strong internal evidence. Apparent contradictions of Holy Scripture, just that, only apparent, right? So liberal Christians will like to point out, oh, this contradicts with this over here, right? Like, well, no, right? Sometimes as a Christian, you live in the tension of what seems like an apparent contradiction, right? Whenever Paul says in Romans chapter 6, are we to sin so that grace may abound? By no means, right? Don't you know that you have died to your sin? And then Romans chapter 7, he turns right around and says, I don't want to do the things that I want to do, and I do the things that I don't want to do, right? So there's a tension in the Christian life that the Bible draws out systematically, but they'll say, well, these are just contradictions. Like, well, you're not reading it for what it is, then. They're not digging deeper into the knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. Yeah. Scriptures also have strong external evidence. That's history, geography, archaeological discoveries.
It wasn't until recent history that Pontius Pilate really existed.
Right. Yeah. Historically. Yeah.
It's a building.
Yeah. That's right. And it dates to precisely the time when Jesus would have been walking on this earth, right? So again, you have archaeology and biblical theology coinciding.
Yeah, that boils on into conversations. I've had that many, but they really look at you strange and you say, well, but archaeology is actually a part of Christianity.
Yeah.
That thing, no way.
Yeah, I know, right. And honestly, I think I could be wrong, but I want to say that archaeology started as a way to not necessarily prove the Bible, but to discover the history of the Bible, right? in these dry, arid climates where civilizations were built upon one another, and they can dig deep and be able to examine what life was like, a millennium ago, right? It's pretty cool stuff. And also you have the bibliographical evidence, that is, thousands of New Testament manuscripts exist, and they deviate in words and phrases depending on how early or late the manuscripts might be. But really what this is smoothing out of grammar and maybe an alternative word choice that someone who's copying down a manuscript might accidentally do, or they think it proves something more clearly, right? But ultimately, it just doesn't change the message that's proclaimed in the slightest, right? That's like if I were to write a letter and I said isn't, and then Larry gets a hold of it, instead of saying isn't, he says ain't, right? And saying, well, then the message is it's inconsistent. Like, no, it's just one word that's changed, right? It doesn't really make a difference to what the message is anyway.
With all the extra biblical ancient writings that can really lead us to what, I guess, the Gospel of James.
Yeah. And Thomas, Gospel of Mary Magdalene. There's a lot of pseudonyms, right? They take on the names of biblical characters because hopefully it'll give credence to it. That's what the Gnostic Gospels, a lot of them are Gnostic Gospels too. So clear historical assertion and teaching of Christ's resurrection cannot be treated as mythological. Myths have a vast amount of time separating the record of the event from the actual event, right? So myths is like, here's when it happened, here's the myth, right? But the New Testament was actually written soon after the events occurred, so it's very close. The authors were proclaiming something that would certainly have been challenged by contemporaneous enemies and naysayers of the events. Eyewitness testimony was backed by hundreds of people, right? Jesus appeared to 500 people after he rose from the dead. So what's at stake? Because liberal Christianity undermines the Word of God itself, it gravely affects the means of grace, the Word, the sacraments. Compromising the Word of God also compromises the Gospel, as it is proclaimed and administered through those means. In other words, people are cut off from the means of grace, from their connection to the grace of God in Christ. Biblical Christianity acknowledges the real problems of humanity, sin and death. While liberal Christianity downplays these ultimate threats, biblical Christianity meets them head on. Because of sin and death, people, real people in real life, live with guilt, knowing they've done wrong, shame, believing that something is wrong with themselves, and fear, because no one has a real answer to our greatest threat, death. Biblical Christianity provides the only real answer to these enemies of humanity. Jesus Christ is God in flesh who came into the world to do something about our sin and death. As true man, as he accepted our guilt upon himself. As true God, he had the right and authority to forgive the sins of all people he created, every single one of us. This ends the presentation. So the point is, salvation is at stake, right? The real biblical Christian message is at stake. This was, for the sake of brief history, I won't go too much into it, but that's why I asked you at the beginning of class, Susan, if your dad was at the seminary during the walkouts, because that was, liberal Christianity was the reason why Seminex happened. How do we read the Word of God, right? And so that was a part of our history as the LCMS people. And thankfully we're on the right side of history, on the biblical Christian side of history. So anyway, any closing thoughts or questions? Good, good, good. Yeah, it's one of those that, I think we talked about earlier, I gave like a list of books that describes kind of some of the philosophies of way back when and how they describe how we've gotten to here right now. And this kind of is one of those stepping stones that gets us to where we are right now. If we start denying the history of the Bible, then we've got no legs to stand on. Yeah. So.
If you deny any part of it, then it gets a slippery slope.
Yeah.
Then the whole thing, officially falls apart.
Right. Right.
Right. Exactly.
Well,
another thing that really puzzled me nowadays, even back then, was able to take a little bit of the scripture and they'll make a doctrine out of it. Instead of being consistent through the Word of God, they'll take that little scripture and make a big doctrine about it.
Yeah.
It doesn't have anything to do with
that. You know, this would be interesting. I wonder if there's any liberal Christian branch that has a catechism. Because again, all they do is take different phrases and tropes that they like and define their lives by them. And not. Yeah! I love the sparkling catechism. I love it. We'll have to send that as an idea to the ELCA so that they can develop something for us. Show us what they really believe. That's right. Well, let's pray and then we can get out of here. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.